Okay, today's sermon.
We've just come out of Rosh Hashanah a few days ago. And, we spent the entire month of Elul. What do we do during the entire month of Elul? Clean the house. You're looking at yourself. You're saying, you know what? Rosh Hashanah is coming. And when Rosh Hashanah is coming, I want to be spotless. I want to have as much of this stuff taken care of as possible. So you spent the entire, if you were responsible or if you're in a responsible ministry, they told you about Elul and they prepared you for this. So when Rosh Hashanah comes, God doesn't, you're not all of a sudden surprised by the things that were brought to your attention.
Are you talking, is it also...
Save the questions.
Oh.
We've got to start to save those. Rosh Hashanah, this was believed to be a day where everybody stood before God.
And in Rosh Hashanah, you stood before God, and there were sentences passed out, there were judgment passed out, but they weren't carried out. This was simply things brought to your attention. And 10 days later, or on the 10th day of that same month, would be Yom Kippur. And if you hadn't done anything about those areas, now everything was sealed. If you hadn't repented of these things, now everything was sealed. And we had seen that this had a yearly application as far as, your mitzvahs. How were you doing in your mitzvahs that year? Your good deeds? How were you doing as far as where you're honoring God and where you're not honoring God? But it also had an eternal application. The internal application, with Rosh Hashanah being the catching away of the saints, right? Mm-hmm. And Yom Kippur is, the final decision better be made, and it better be right. Because at the closing of the gates, whatever decision you made determines on what side of the gates you're on, so to speak. So there's been a lot of talk about repentance. There's been a lot of talk about looking with inside. And then you've got what? You've got the Sabbath between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. That's today. That's called Shabbat Shuvah. That is the Sabbath of repentance. And normally, you're going to hear... you're going to go places and they're going to be responsible. You're going to get a nice, long service on repentance. And as I was praying this week, I sort of felt that God had already said everything He really needed to say and really had driven the point home between the month of Elul and Rosh Hashanah, that the people who would be here or would hear this would already be in that place where they had received or had that so-called, just really driven home, so to speak. But there's a lot that happens on Yom Kippur. And there's so much to talk about on Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur is an amazing day. One, you could simply talk about the Lord's Day. Many people think it's Sunday, but when you look at the Lord's Day in Scripture, and you compare that to your Sunday church, I sure hope your Sunday church doesn't look anything like what the Lord's Day looks in Scripture, because the Lord's Day in Scripture is Yom Kippur, and it is an awesome day. It is a day of judgment. But there's a lot of other things going on Yom Kippur. There's Hebrews chapter 9. Matter of fact, the book of Hebrews is just is painted with allusions to Yom Kippur. And so that made it tough. But I felt like God was telling me, there's a specific service. You could even talk about the Nehillah service, which is the closing of the gates itself, which would make for a wonderful teaching, and somewhere we will be doing that. But there is a service that is done on Yom Kippur. We're going to talk about a very special service done on that day. I wish I could go into more detail than I'm going to. You would be here till Habdalah if I did. We're not going to go that much into detail, but we're going to cover quite a bit of ground, though. We're going to cover the basic message behind the specific sacrifice we're going to talk about, because what happens is there's times in every sacrifice you're not just simply going to do it and say, well, God commanded me to do it, so I did it, I'm good. If you did, you missed the entire message, didn't you? You missed the entire thing that God was trying to teach you. There was an animal here that just paid the price for your sins.
There was a transference. You put your hands on the animal. You confessed your sins over the animal. And now the animal has to die for your sins. Man, I mean, that would remind you that this sin is a very serious thing, wouldn't it? Because what did the animal do? He was just simply born. He lived. Sin's not imputed to him, but yet it was transferred to him. You know, that would be very humbling. It would remind you, in effect, like the rabbi said, that the animal that you had to sacrifice would remind you in those areas that you were behaving like an animal, so to speak. But everything has meaning. God just doesn't do things, and the rabbis believe there's certain things. Well, there's just certain things you can't understand. You talk to God long enough, you will understand Him. Amen. That's just a sign you ain't talked to Him enough, because He will explain. He doesn't want to keep everything from you. There's a time and a season for everything, mind you. But in its right time and its right season, you will know. You're going to look for meanings behind sacrifices. In any particular service, you're going to want to see meaning. And there's a temptation. You know what the temptation is? Whenever you look at a sacrifice, whenever you look at a service that's done, what's the temptation? Oh, this detail, that's Yeshua. That detail, that's Yeshua. This is Yeshua. That's Yeshua. And the whole thing becomes Yeshua. Right? Yes. A lot of things get translated that way. I got news for you. Not each and every one of the details in a given service is Yeshua. So you have to know which ones are Yeshua and which ones help tell the story, help get the message across that God's trying to get across. Because we're going to talk about a service today that the Christians have taken, and they've made every detail in that service apply to Yeshua, and it makes for a wonderful story, but it doesn't hold water. In the end, they're just stories. The reason I say this is because in particular, the particular sacrifice we're going to talk about today, the church, by and large, has done this. The Messianic community has done this. They've ran with it. See, because whenever you try to interpret a sacrifice or a service, you've got to get to know who the players are. Who's this represented? Who is each part represented? You have to know that. Because if you get that wrong, your entire message is going to be wrong. What God is trying to convey isn't going to get through. What you think God is going to try to convey, you're putting words in God's mouth at that point, because that's not what He said. The main players in this service we're going to talk about is a little service with two goats. Two goats and a bull. Almost sounds like a joke. Farmer had two goats and a bull. Went to the market? No. Not a joke. It's an actual service. There's two service and a goats, and I know some of you probably already know the ones I'm talking about. And the main players that are involved in this service are, one, Aharon, or the high priest. You've got a young bull. You've got two goats, as well as the entire congregation of the children of Israel. They are represented by the offerings that they're required to bring. This sets up the backstory. And with this in mind, we can begin to see how Leviticus 16 unfolds. Leviticus 16, 2-4, it says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not. For I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place with a young bull for a sin offering, and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat, and he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, and shall be girded with a linen girdle, and with a linen mitre shall he be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore shall he wash his flesh in water, and so put them on." Now on this particular day, the high priest, his day is booked. The night before, the Sanhedrin already had their hands on him. They were watching him. They were keeping him awake. They made sure he stayed awake. They were asking him questions all night. See, because he's got to perform all the services on this day. And he's going to be busy from sun up to sundown, literally. He's going to be the one doing all the offerings. And so he can't afford to make a mistake. And the Sanhedrin, they're going to keep an eye on him. They're going to keep him up. They're going to grill him. They're going to ask questions. They're going to help him study. Because it's not in their interest that he should make a mistake either. They want to make sure everything goes off without a hitch, so to speak.
So on this particular day, the high priest is extremely busy. He still performs all the regular daily offerings in his gold investments. But something happens. Every offering which is associated with Yom Kippur is not done in those gold vestments. It's done in white vestments of the regular priests. He'll be wearing, for the Yom Kippur offerings of this day, he'll be wearing the same clothes as the regular officiating priest. In all, there's going to be five clothes, or as well as five ritual immersions, and each time he's going to change clothes, he has to wash. He's going to wash his hands and feet, minimum of 10 times this day. So there's going to be a lot of that going on. Now, some of the reasons that it's commonly believed, what's going on here, the color white, the why he's wearing these white garments, why he's dressed in the same garments for all the Yom Kippur offerings as the regular priest, is the color white represents forgiveness. I don't have a problem with that. I don't have a single problem with that. White also represents purity, but at the same time, there's a certain humbleness. This is the high priest, but what's he wearing? He's wearing the same vestments as the common priest, right? So it also represents humbleness, and that the high priest does the Yom Kippur service in the same type of garments as the regular priests. Now, I happen to believe that each and every one of these points is valid. Now, the reason I say this is because I believe that the high priest, who's the high priest here? Absolutely. Yeshua is the high priest. The high priest represents Yeshua, who had made a way for forgiveness. That's one of the things we talked about, that the color white represented. But Yeshua himself, he was pure, and that he was without sin, so it's still representative of Yeshua. And Yeshua, tell me something. If Yeshua is with God before the creation account, if all things are created through him, and he has fellowship with the Father, coming down here to be as one of us, as one of the least of us, as one as a man who would simply pass you by on the street and you wouldn't recognize him if your heart wasn't right? That's the man he's going to become? To become this Yeshua? To become God in the flesh of man? Is that, or is that not, humble in becoming one of us, because he didn't become as one of the greatest of one of us? He became as one of the very, very humble to a whole new degree. Very humble. So Yeshua meets every one of these requirements. He fulfills every one of these things. In Leviticus 16, verse 5, "And he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel 2 kids of the goats for a sin offering and 1 ram for a burnt offering." We've identified the high priest as a symbolic reference to Yeshua. But now we've got to talk about 2 goats. Because there's 2 goats that are going to be offered here. Now, the common explanation is that both of these goats represent Yeshua. Have you heard this version?
No.
Oh, yeah. The Christian church will teach you, even a lot of Messianic congregations will teach you, that both goats represent Yeshua. One's the scapegoat, and he's just led off into the wilderness, and he carries the sins as far away as the east is from the west, you know. But you have to know who these 2 goats are, because there's a certain danger if you ascribe both of them to being Yeshua, as you're going to see. But yet, that's the common explanation, and I'm telling you, nothing can be further from the truth, because both these goats are not symbolic of Yeshua. The high priest, definitely symbolic of Yeshua. But one of these goats is not at all representative of Yeshua. The first thing that we see here is that these 2 goats, they had to be taken from the community. Okay? So they're taken from the community, but there's something else. They have to be as identical as possible. It has to be to the point where if you're looking at these 2 goats, it's like 2 of these chairs that are unmarked or uncrimped or anything, you know, where you can't tell the difference between one or the other. They're supposed to be the exact same size. They're supposed to be the exact same appearance. As well, they're supposed to have paid the same price for both of them. They're supposed to have the exact same value. To make it even more interesting, they had to be purchased at the same time. And it's also important to note that these 2 goats are considered as a single offering. And soon we'll be able to see that these 2 goats are in all actuality diametrically opposed. And if they're diametrically opposed, this tells us very much that one of them cannot be Yeshua. But one of them has to be what?
the opposite. They can't be diametrically opposed and still be Yeshua. So one actually has to be who? Picture of who? Absolutely. Absolutely. Yep. And soon we're going to see these goats, they're diametrically opposed in what they stand for, and yet they still constitute a single offering. My belief is that these two goats, they represent other things, though. My belief is that these two goats, they represent us. You're saying, well, how can you say that? It's a single offering, isn't it? It's two goats. They have to be very identical. So the reason I say that they represent us is because in a allegorical view, in a deeper sense, they represent a choice that we have to make. Because they symbolize us and a choice that we have to make, and that's why they're identical. There's life. There's death. We all have to make that choice. In any area, we decide whether we're going to follow God or whether we're going to sin. But we also see how they're what? They're goats. They're not sheep. How well do goats follow? Very well if you've got strong arms and a strong rope and you feel like dragging them. They'll go wherever you want them to go at that point. They don't like to listen. Sheep don't always listen either. But they're not a herd instinct animal. A goat does what a goat does on a goat schedule. You know? Like cats, absolutely. Absolutely. And I can say this, and I have cats. I mean, I love them, but yeah, they're still cats. But sheep know the sound of the master's voice, and sheep follow. Whereas goats, on the other hand, you talk all day as far as they're concerned. If they feel like listening, they'll listen. So if you want a goat to follow, what do you got to do? We talked about this. You're going to drag them. That's how a goat's going to follow you. And we're like that a lot with God. He's trying to take his place, but what are we doing? We got our feet kicked in. You know, and you can see where our feet are being dragged. You know, or it's taking us a lot longer to go because we're being stubborn. You know? So in this respect, the goat represents the person who does not yet know Messiah. Because he's going to be opposed to God. He's not going to be interested in the things of God. Matter of fact, unless the Holy Spirit's actually working on this guy, it's going to be what? It's going to be nonsense to him, right? Unless the Ruach HaKodesh has actually already started to work in this person, everything is just, huh? What? You know, they don't want to hear it. Get away from me with that. There already has to be a work because it's foolishness to him unless the Holy Spirit's already started working. It's in that goat stage. So it's also goat also represents a person who does not yet know Messiah and is presented with a choice to be made. Leviticus 16:6, and Aaron shall offer his bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house. What we need to notice here is that it is the responsibility of who? The high priest to bring a perfect bull. A perfect bullock. This is something that he himself has to purchase. And having stated that the high priest represents Yeshua, this offering, we also see that he willingly sacrificed his own life. We realize that we were what? Bought and paid for with the blood of Yeshua. Here again, he's fulfilling this right down the line. In Leviticus 16:7-8, and he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats. These lots are going to tell the whole story. One lot for the Lord, and the other lot for the scapegoat. Now, I really wish they would have used another term than scapegoat, because King James uses this. I don't know if other versions use it. The problem with scapegoat is it's somewhat accurate, but it really does not give you a true idea who this other goat is. One of these two goats is going to be designated the goat for the Lord. And God can choose to identify this goat to be offered to him in any one of the names that describe him. God's got all kinds of names that describe him, that tell us something about himself. And he's on one of these lots, what name? For the Lord, for the goat that's to be for the Lord, what name are you going to find on there? Is it going to be Elohim? What name? Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. The goat that is going to be for the Lord. because there's going to be two names in this thing. And he's going to, even these lots are going to be alike. And he's going to reach in, he's going to grab them. And the one for the Lord, it says for Yud-Heh Vav-Heh. And I don't pronounce it because I have no idea how to correctly pronounce it. I'm not going to offend God or anyone else with an incorrect pronunciation. I know the consonants like everyone else, so I pronounce it that way. So God can choose to identify himself by any name, and yet he chooses the name that reflects mercy. This tells us something about what's going on with this offering. This is also going to be very important later. Now, the other goat is designated for the scapegoat. And it's commonly taught that this goat is also Yeshua. Now, I'm not actually saying this. This is a common teaching that this goat is also Yeshua and that he carried our sins out into the wilderness. We need to understand what's truly happening here. And to do that, you need to look up the word scapegoat. You already know Yud-Heh Vav-Heh. Is God and his always was, always is, and always will be. You already know that that's God in his connotation of mercy. But what is this word scapegoat? This word scapegoat, you're going to look it up, whether you use a Strong's Concordance or a Brown Driver Briggs. The entry you will find it under is H5799. And the name you're going to find is the name of a very interesting character in Jewish literature. What's that name? Azazel. Azazel. Do you think it means nothing more than scapegoat? Let's look. It means entire removal. It can mean scapegoat. It refers to the goat used for sacrifice for the sins of the people, and it says meaning dubious. So I can see where the translators, they looked and they said, okay, scapegoat. We'll just translate it scapegoat. But what you have to understand is there were people in time who were closer to the writing of the scriptures than we are. And there were books written well before the Common Era that tell us something about what the people thought these things were. And when we look at this, many times we find out it lines up beautifully. Even when we look at the book of Revelation, we compare that to First Enoch, and one could be a commentary on the other. But yet they're years apart. So yes, people did understand some of the deeper truths of the Bible. Are they scripture? Absolutely not. But they do show us that people understood what Scripture was trying to convey. So at this point, you might be thinking, you know, it still makes sense that, you know, this other goat should be Yeshua. You're going to think that maybe for a little bit, but at least until you figure out who Azazel is. According to a book called The Dictionary of Judaism in the Biblical Period by Jacob Neusner and Green, the term comes to be identified Azazel, who is one of the two chieftains of the rebellious watchers, or the rebellious angels, is found in 1 Enoch chapter 6, chapter 1, Enoch verses 6 to 16. Azazel appears as the name for the chief demon in the apocalypse of Abraham. We can see that Azazel was identified in Jewish literature as a desert demon. I'm not applying any of that to Yeshua, guys. No way, no how. Consider the following in 1 Enoch chapter 10. And on the day of the great judgment, he shall be cast into the fire. Does that sound like Yeshua? Not at all. And heal the earth, which the angels have corrupted, and proclaim the healing of the earth, that they may heal the plague, and that all the children of men may not perish through the secret things that the watchers have disclosed and have taught their sons, and the whole earth has been corrupted through the works that were taught by Azazel, to ascribe him all sin. Sure sounds like a picture of the adversary to me. These people of the early Jewish literature certainly believed there was a picture of the adversary. As we look at chapter 54, it says, "And I looked and turned to another part of the earth and saw there a deep valley with burning fire. And they brought the kings and the mighty and began to cast them into the deep valley." Almost sounds like something straight out of the book of Revelation at the end of the millennial reign. "And there mine eyes saw how they made their instruments iron chains of immeasurable weight. And I asked the angel of peace who went with me, saying, for whom are these chains being prepared? And he said unto me, these are being prepared for the host of Azazel." Remember, the Bible tells us that the adversary, a certain percentage of the angels of heaven, fell with him. And in 1st or 2nd Peter, we see that they're being held in chains to the day of judgment. So we also see, as this thing goes on, it says, so that they may take them and cast them into the abyss of complete condemnation. Do we see that happen to the adversary at any time? He's bound for 1,000 years during the millennial reign, and at the end, he's thrown into the lake of fire, isn't he? Absolutely. And they shall cover their jaws with rough stones as the Lord of Spirits commandments. So we can see from this that the demon in question is a representation of Hasatan. Beyond a shadow of a doubt, there's no way you're going to make that Yeshua. And if you are, we're going to spend however long it takes afterwards to straighten that out. But we also need to keep in mind what was said would happen to this demon. You remember? He's going to be thrown into a pit. He's being prepared. There's judgment being prepared for this guy. There's a very nasty future ahead of him. And we're going to see this play out in the service as well. Because this plays into the service. This plays prophetically into the service beautifully. Leviticus 16:8, and Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. Now, according to Me'am Loez, this is an ancient Sephardic commentary done around the 1800s. One of the better Jewish commentaries out there. It says the lottery was made in the following manner. The high priest, he takes two identical pieces of gold. Just as the goats have to be identical, so do these pieces have to be identical, so he can't feel in, you know, and make sure he grabs the one for the Lord to make sure that comes up in the right and the other one comes up on the left. He can't be able to tell the difference. He's got to be able to reach in and not be able to tell the difference, so it's random, as it were, when he pulls them out. So the lottery is made in the following manner. The high priest would take two identical pieces of gold. One of them, God's name would be written. It would be for the Lord, or for Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. Now on the other one, it's going to say Ha-Azazel. And so one of these, he's going to draw, he's going to pull them both out. One of them is going to come up in one hand, one of them is going to come up in the other. Now these two gold tablets, they're going to be placed in a wooden box large enough so he's going to be able to place both hands inside at the same time. The two goats, this is very interesting, where they stand. If I give you a choice and I say, well, things of the Lord, on what side are the things of the Lord usually on? The right or the left?
Generally the right.
Generally the right. And you can even find through Scripture that it always refers to the right as being the side where the Lord's doing things, and the left is the other, you know. And so this is something to keep in mind, is because two goats, they stand one to the right of the high priest and one to the left of the high priest. So the high priest, he places his two hands into the box, he takes out the two gold tablets, and each one, he's got one in each hand. Now, he's going to place the tablet that he drew in his right hand on the goat to the right. And the one that comes up in the left hand on the goat to the left. Now, theoretically, he's got no way of knowing. But keep in mind, this high priest is a picture of Yeshua. So we keep in mind that the high priest, symbolic representation of Yeshua. And in one hand, he has life. And in the other hand, he has what? Death. Remember that the goat represents us and that we must choose one or the other. And I said, on a deeper level of interpretation, this also resembles something talked about in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you that I have set before you life and death. Set before you. That means you can see it. It's right there. You've got a choice. And it's going to be obvious. Set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. And if that weren't obvious enough, you got blessing, you got life, you got death and cursing, you can see that, the choice should be pretty obvious. He makes it even more obvious and he says, therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live. Now the sages, they refer to this verse as God having death in one hand and life in the other. And his hands are open. No three-card Monty here. You can definitely see what you get to choose. And that's the way it is with sin. It's not a big mystery. Well, I don't know, you know, if that's sin or not, you know. If you know Yeshua HaMashiach is your Lord and Savior, the Ruach HaKodesh lives within you. And you're convicted by these things. You know that, hey, I shouldn't steal, or I shouldn't, you know, get drunk, or I shouldn't do this, or I shouldn't do that. You know that because you're led by that. So it's a picture of death in one hand and life in the other, and us having to choose one or the other. But the drawing of the lots is also a picture of the choice that each one of us has to make. Consider also that the high priest, as he opens his hands, he's going to know before we will. Because he's going to show and he's going to see it before we will. Just as I went in, I turn my hands, I open them up. Who's going to see it first? I am. And then I'm going to place them before you. Much like the high priest. So Yeshua, does he know who's coming and who isn't? Absolutely. Yeshua knows. Who is going to see? Because there's all these teachings about predestination. Oh, God chose this person, but, well, sorry, bud, he didn't choose you. You know? I don't know what to tell you. God doesn't do that. God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God simply knows what the theologians have determined as predestination is not predestination at all, because that means that God chose. God didn't choose. God would choose everybody. If it were up to him, he'd choose everybody. But God already knows who will choose him and who won't choose him, because he sees all time as a whole. So the drawing of lots is a picture of the church each one of us has to make. I have to get back to this here. And consider that the high priest, as he opens his hands, he's going to know before we will what the choice will be. Like I said, God already knows who will choose him, and he knows who won't choose him. Now, when the high priest placed the lot that was designated for the Lord on the head of the goat, he makes the following announcement. He says, to God, a sin offering. Could that apply to the adversary? What was the sin offering to God? His own son. His own son, John 3:16, bears this out beautifully. This is a picture as well, amongst other things, of us surrendering control of our lives over to God. In other words, we stop being Lord in order that he might be Lord. But before the high priest made this lottery, he took the bullock that would be brought from his own money and would recite the confession over it for himself and for his family. The actual high priest, as well as his family, would have had sin in their lives. Would have had sin in their family. This would have been necessary. Yeshua may have done this over his own family, but he wouldn't have needed to do this over himself, because he himself was sinless. Now, after the lottery, the high priest, he returns and he recites a second confession. This would be for himself, his family, and for the rest of the priests. He then slaughters the bull. And after the bull has been sacrificed and the blood service has been performed, we notice the following in the book of Leviticus, chapter 16, 15 to 16. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering. Who's the sin offering for? We heard it earlier, to God a sin offering. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanliness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions and all their sins. And so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. This goat is described as a sin offering for the people, but there's no confession said over it. The reason for this is because this is symbolic of our confessions of sins before the Lord. When we confess him as Lord, the confession of sins over the bullock is a picture of Yeshua becoming sin for us and covering sin with his atoning blood, which was shed for us, making salvation possible. Now the goat for the Lord is then sacrificed in the same manner as the bull. And this is a picture of us letting the old man of the flesh die and living our lives unto God. We see in Leviticus 16:20, it says, and when he hath made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, he brings the live goat. This live goat is the only goat left. Who's the goat that's left? Azazel. He's the only goat left at this point, who is a picture of the adversary. This is also symbolic of a choice made not to follow God. And a choice made not to follow God is a choice of what? Death. Right on. Absolutely. Leviticus 16:21-22, and Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat. This is the one for Azazel. And confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel. All the sins are going back to the rightful owner. The adversary.
The original, did you say?
Huh?
Original owner?
Yeah, which is the adversary. All sins are going back to whom they rightfully belong, the adversary. And all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man. So this is why I argue with the Jews. Jews say, well, you know, they had a Gentile take him out of the wilderness. No Jew's going to classify a Gentile as a fit man. That's going to be the best of the best Jewish men. There's no way they're going to describe a Gentile as a fit man. So I tend to disagree with the argument of the Jews that say they put it in the hands of a Gentile, which also goes into the explanation that this goat is Jesus because he was turned over to the Gentiles. No way. Gentile is not looked at as a fit man.
Gentile wouldn't have gotten into the...
Exactly. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a lot not inhabited. And he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. So why does this goat, who is a picture of the adversary, why does he have a confession set over it? Sort of gave you the clue. The reason is that the blood of Yeshua covers the sins. The sins are covered. But the sins themselves are charged to the adversary. They're placed on him. He's charged with them. As well, he himself is going to have to bear them along with the penalty. Think back to the garden. Yea, hath God said. Everybody had to pay their price back then. And he's getting his price now, big time, and getting all the sins actually placed on him. The blood of Yeshua atoned for the sins, which means you no longer have to pay the price. But he just got the bill. You know, so some people, they blame Adam for sin. Does Adam deserve a share of the blame? Absolutely. Some people, they say, Eve! Oh man, see, this is what happens when you bring women into the picture. And they say, it's Eve's fault. Well, she had a share. Adam had a share because Adam could have talked to Eve and said, hey, whoa, 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 don't eat that. Stop it. Repent now. He could have said, repent. He had the opportunity, but what does Adam do? He takes it and eats it too. Well, she's still alive. I'll give this a try. Nothing happened. You know, they both share in the blame. But how come nobody, when they talk about original sin, how come nobody gives credit to the serpent? He's the one who comes in and he starts stirring up the trouble, doesn't he? Yea, hath God said. He's the one who starts stirring up the trouble. We look in the book of Genesis chapter 3, verses 11 to 13, and he says, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee thou shouldest not eat? They had no concept of any shame in the way they were. And the man said, the woman that you gave to be with me, was this the start of the blame game? She gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord said unto the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. Notice, Adam, in a sense, it was the woman that you gave me. Adam, in a sense, tries to blame God. As well as Eve. There's no repentance here. Blames everybody but himself. Eve, on the other hand, doesn't even accuse Adam, but very truthfully gives credit to the serpent. What does the serpent do? He's silent. Now, I almost think he says, well, you know, I am a serpent. What did you expect? The serpent, having been blamed by the woman, stays silent. Blaming nobody. He's got nobody he can blame. He knows, full well knowing that he bears responsibility for bringing a knowledge of evil into the world. All three played their part, and all three will have paid their price. This goat, Azazel, is the culmination of the price the adversary is going to pay. The final price for the serpent is to be charged for the sins and have those sins placed upon him. But you just don't let him walk around after he's got the sins placed upon him, because that's disease. And he's going to make someone else sick, isn't he? It hasn't totally been exterminated at that point. Something's got to be done. So what's done? Oh, this is beautiful. Azazel is led out into the wilderness, a place not inhabited. Not inhabited is a very interesting Hebrew word. Gerizim. It can be translated as uninhabited area. but also has the connotation of cutting. And this is going to play in. This indicates that the goat was pushed off the cliff backwards. He's pushed off the cliff backwards, and he would be cut and torn to pieces by the sharp and jutting rocks by the time he reached the bottom. And I want to come back to this point. You're going, why would he be pushed off backwards? This is something that God showed me last week. Last time I preached this, God hadn't shown me this. He showed me this week. Dan is a picture of the adversary. The tribe of Dan is a picture of the adversary. Jews commonly believe that, and I happen to believe with them, I could very well be wrong, but Jews believe that the actual adversary would come from the tribe of Dan. I support them in their belief. Dan should be one of Leah's kids, if I'm not mistaken. And it says Dan shall be, this is Dan's blessing. Dan is a picture of the adversary. North is a picture of the adversary. Keep these in mind. We covered a lot of this in a sermon called Roadmap to Peace, where we cover the different directions. East is a picture of Yeshua. And so it's even more prophetic that we should face east when we pray. It's a teaching. We face Yeshua when we pray. We focus on Yeshua when we pray. Jacob's blessing on Dan in the book of Genesis 49 is extremely prophetic. It says, Dan shall be a what? A serpent, by the way. That ain't a good thing. I mean, it ain't ever been good to be called a serpent. Dan should be a serpent. I don't blame you. I don't blame you. Yep. I don't blame you. Dan should be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path. Now this is supposed to be a blessing. But remember when Jacob gives his blessing, they are of things of the latter days. So even there it's prophetic. Dan should be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path that bites the horse heels, so that his rider shall fall backwards. This is his blessing. Dan is a picture of the adversary. North is a picture of the adversary. The word judge means to strive against the law. Who strives against the law? The adversary, the Torahless one. Serpent, to whisper a spell or enchanter. Adder is a snapping serpent that overwhelms, breaks, or bruises. The word path is a well-traveled road or way of living. In other words, your life. Horse, to skip for joy. Heels is the rear of the army. This is very amazing, because you remember where Dan was the last camp, and the way they lined up around the tabernacle, Dan was the last camp to move. And he brought up the rear, so to speak. Now backwards, this is very prophetic, means facing the north. And God's map has east up at the top. And so if east is up here, let me get this right. Let's see, if this were north, this would be east. So if I'm facing this way, indirectly, I've got my back on God, because he's over here and I can't see him. Something to keep in mind. So let's just look at the words and see what this translates. And try and figure out why he's pushed off backwards. Another way of reading this is Dan shall strive against the law with his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall use enchantment on the way, overwhelming the way of living. He will bite or attack from behind. He comes up from behind, so the rider shall fall facing north. He comes up, attacks from behind, knocks him off, so the rider faces no other than the adversary. So what does God do?
Madah keneged madah, measure for measure. Being he attacks from behind to knock people over in their way of life, he knocks them over backwards. God says, off the cliff you go backwards. Measure for measure.
That's the beauty. And God just showed me that this week. So I was very, you know, I was like, oh, wow, that's amazing, you know. So we know that he's going to be pushed off a cliff. Something very interesting. And there's going to be jutting rocks all the way down. This is not going to be a fun trip for him at all. This goat had a piece of cloth, of crimson cloth, a nice blood red colored cloth to its horns. It was attached to the horns before it was pushed over the cliff. And it was attached to its horn. The other piece is tied to a rock. We also notice in Yoma 66 and 67 that part of the crimson string was also displayed in the Beit HaMikdash. So when the goat went to its death at Azazel, the people knew that their sins were forgiven. When the scarlet string turned in the Beit HaMikdash, what had happened? The goat for Azazel got pushed over. It turns from crimson to white. Does that sound familiar? There's a Rosh Hashanah scripture there. As well as the piece that was tied to the rock turned white. I'd say that's a miracle. That is a very, very amazing miracle. It is a picture prophetically of Isaiah 1:18, which is a Yom Kippur scripture. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. It is the reason on Yom Kippur why we wear white. On Yom Kippur, you don't wear any red. From head to toe, get as much white as you can. That's a picture. But it's also mentioned in the Mishnah. This is beautiful. Remember, this red cloth, no tide, no shout, no cleaning agent whatsoever, but the Ruach HaKodesh, praise the Lord, that 40 years, not only does the one tied to the rock, but the string, the crimson string tied to the temple, as soon as this gopher Azazel is on the bottom and he's crushed, 40 years before the destruction of the second temple, that miracle stopped happening. They may have. I'm not sure of the details.
It turned white.
40 years before the destruction of the temple, that stopped happening. When was the temple destroyed?
About 70 AD.
So what does that bring us to? That brings us to when Yeshua was on the crucifix. So when Yeshua died, that miracle of the crimson cloth turning to white stopped happening. This would have been the year that Yeshua died. So we had said that this goat was a prophetic picture of Hasatan. Now, consider everything. This goat is pushed off backwards. We know that this is measure for measure. But let's look at something that reassures us that this is the adversary. Isaiah 14:12-14. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? What does it say? Cut down to the ground. For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit upon the mount of the congregation. Where? In the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. But here it is. God's talking. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell to the sides of the pit. What's happened? This goat is pushed off backwards, off the cliff. Jutted rocks, he's going to be nothing but a mess by the time he gets down to the bottom. Isaiah 14:19 says, but thou art cast out of thy grave like an abominable branch, and as a raiment of those that are slain, thrust through with a sword that go down to the stones of the pit, as a carcass trodden underfoot. That's what he's going to look like when he hits the bottom. We see the same thing played out in the book of Ezekiel. This isn't the only place where you see the picture of this happening. Ezekiel 28:14-16 says, thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. The extra biblical literature in 1 Enoch chapter 54 It says, and I looked and turned to another part of the earth and saw there a deep valley with burning fire. And they brought the kings and the mighty and began to cast them into this deep valley. And there mine eyes saw how they made these their instruments, iron chains of immeasurable weight. And I asked the angel of peace who went with me, saying, for whom are these chains being prepared? And he said unto me, they are being prepared for the hosts of Azazel, so that they may take them and cast them into the abyss of complete condemnation, and they shall cover their jaws with rough stones, as the Lord of Spirits commanded. He's obviously referring to this service. He's referring to the scriptures in Isaiah 14. Then finally we see in the book of Revelation 19:19-20, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. Who is that? No. Sat on the horse and against his army. Okay, let's try this again. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered. Who are they going to make war against?
They're going to make war against Yeshua.
Absolutely. The beast is going to make war against Yeshua. With the kings of the earth? Those are unrepentant nations, unrepentant sinners, led by their king. And they're going to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. Those are the believers who are coming back with Yeshua. And it says, and the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them, that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image, these both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. But I also want you to realize something. Do you think the adversary knew that this was his fate?
No, I don't think.
Oh, he did. Oh, he did. And the cunning little bugger that he is, he tried to get someone else to fulfill this for him. Any idea who he tried to trade places with? Yeshua. He tried to get Yeshua to walk out his fate. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 4, verse 7. Then the devil takes him up into the holy city and sets him unto a pinnacle of the temple and says unto him, if you're the Son of God, cast yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against the stone. He's trying to get Yeshua to walk out what's supposed to happen to him. You think Yeshua's going to fall for that? Oh, you sneaky little guy, you. He ain't going to fall for that. Yeshua said unto him, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. But before we get back, I want to do a little quick teaching here. What's going on? I want to look at this stunt the adversary is trying to pull here. Because the adversary knows what goes on with the scapegoat. He knows that's a picture of him. He's trying to get Yeshua to throw himself down, fulfilling the role of the adversary so he can have complete reign. Remember Isaiah 14? Earlier on, when he tried to proclaim himself, he was going to rise above God in the congregation of the north. He was going to be like the Most High. Well, in order to do that, he's got to get someone to fill his place. And so he's trying to get Yeshua, who came down here to work our salvation, to take his place. And what's he quoting? He's going to quote Scripture. He's quoting Psalms 91, 9-12. But he's a little sloppy in this. Psalms 91, 9-12, he says, because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High thy habitation, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come near thy dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. That's what he's coming to Yeshua with. But you know what? When you quoted Scripture in Yeshua's time, you brought out some Scripture, you were actually referring to the entire chapter, but the adversary, he doesn't want to quote the entire chapter. It's very fitting that he should stop where he did. How fitting is it? Well, let's just see how well he knows Scripture. He stops here because the rest of the psalm actually talks about him. So he ain't going to quote the next couple of verses. Because Psalms 91, 13-14, it says, thou shalt tread upon the lion. Talking about the Messiah. Who's that? Remember, in Moses' blessing, he's referred to as a lion. And adder. In Jacob's blessing, he was referred to as an adder. So thou shalt tread, the Messiah shall tread upon the lion and the adder, both descriptions of the adversary, the young lion and the dragon. In the book of Revelation, we see him referred to as a dragon. And the dragon thou shalt trample under feet, because he has set his love upon me. Therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high, because he hath known my name. So it's interesting that the adversary should use the scriptures on Yeshua, because the adversary is pictured through the Dan, through the tribe of Dan, who is described by Jacob in his blessing as an adder. And then in Moses' blessing is described as a lion. Now, it is believed there is a character in the Bible that Christian theologians have said, oh, that this shows dinosaurs. No. The character's name is Leviathan. You'll find him in the book of Job. And it's believed that Leviathan is also a picture of the adversary. Leviathan, remember it said he will trample the dragon under the foot. That dragon is none other than Leviathan. Leviathan was a dragon, and the abode of Leviathan was the sea. Now God states in the creation account of the fifth day that he created the dragon, referred to in the King James Bible as a whale. The whale is described as mighty, as would also be true of Leviathan. Keeping this in mind, consider the scripture that the adversary does not quote, and its amazing prophecy on the of the very moment that he's in is what's about to happen to him. As you look at 91:13-14, it describes the very moment of what's going on there, as well as the adversary's final defeat. Now, I know that the part of the gopher Azazel, it's told a little bit out of order, but I didn't want to end with the sermon talking about him. But I wanted to show through quite a few proofs that this is undoubtedly him. I want to end the sermon talking about God. He deserves the glory, he deserves the honor, but we do need to know what to ascribe to God and what to ascribe to the adversary, so we don't ever get the two confused. Leviticus 16:18-19. And he shall go out into the altar that is before the Lord, and make an atonement for it, and shall take of the blood of the bullock and of the blood of the goat, and put it upon the horns of the altar round about, and he shall sprinkle the blood upon it with his finger 7 times, and cleanse it and hallow it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. The blood service for both animals has already been done. The high priest takes the blood of the bull, which is a picture of Yeshua, and the blood of the goat, designated for the Lord, which is a picture of those who have believed on Yeshua for salvation. What does he do? He mixes them together. It is no more two bloods, but one. This is a picture of us being one with Yeshua. Shabbat Shalom.